The following message, Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, is the 29th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 10 verses 8 through 12 and chapter 11 verses 1 through 9 and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, April 26, 2009 by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Last time we considered the Table of Nations that was found in this chapter, carrying over into the genealogy of chapter 11, which leads us down to the days of Abraham. But in that section, there are two parts of the text that speak of a man named Nimrod and of an incident concerning the Tower of Babel. Now we'll read these two passages, the first in chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, and then the first nine verses of chapter 11. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calneh, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calneh, which is the principal city. And now chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now Nimrod is singled out by Moses for special attention amongst all the early descendants of Noah. And Moses' reason for doing so seems to be the pivotal role that Nimrod played in the early history of the earth after the flood. This morning we're going to consider three things. First, Nimrod's identity. Second, the identity of his empire. And third, the occasion of his empire's rise and fall. First, Nimrod's identity. Moses begins by telling us that Nimrod was the son of Cush, the son of Ham. Now, we cannot know for certain the exact generation or time of Nimrod's life. He is not listed among the sons of Cush in verse 7 of chapter 10. Therefore, he may not have been his son, but his grandson or his great-grandson. But the best guess is that he was a contemporary of Peleg in the generation involved in the building of the Tower of Babel. Now, in any case, Moses tells us first that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. The Hebrew word gibor ordinarily refers to one who is mighty or powerful, especially in war. and thus can be understood in the sense of a mighty warrior. I don't think that we should conclude when it says that he began to be a mighty one in the earth or a mighty warrior in the earth, we shouldn't conclude that he was the first warrior in human history. It seems more likely that his reputation was gained from the conquests associated with his establishment of the world's first great empire after the flood. We are further told that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And at first glance, that may seem to be a curious thing to mention. Yet Edersheim tells us that the title Mighty Hunter is a traditional title found in Assyrian records favored by the warrior monarchs of the Assyrio-Babylonian Empire, who the Assyrian records characterized as hunting the people. And so they are the kings of Babylon and Assyria used this title indicative of their forceful way of gaining and sustaining their empire. Moreover, the phrase before the Lord probably should be translated differently. We find in Josephus and in the Jewish Targums that they treat it as something of an adversative. And Kylan Daly suggests it should be translated against the Lord. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. That is, who acted openly and defiantly against the express will of God without fear of God. As Kylan Daly say, this course of life gave occasion to the proverb, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord, that his rebellion against God is also caught up in this proverb. This proverb immortalized not his skill in hunting beasts, but the success of his hunting of men in the establishing of an imperial kingdom by tyranny and by power. And Kylan Dalich go on to say, and the proverb must have arisen when other daring and rebellious men followed in Nimrod's footsteps, like Nimrod. And so other men began to be spoken of in terms of what was known to be so concerning Nimrod. The proverb must have arisen when other daring and rebellious men followed in Nimrod's footsteps, and must have originated with those who saw in such conduct an act of rebellion against the God of salvation, in other words, with the possessors of the divine promises of grace. Nimrod would not have identified himself. No politician would say that he is defying the true and living God or defying the gods. That's not politically correct in the 21st century. It wasn't politically correct at the time of Nimrod. And most likely this name, a mighty hunter against the Lord, was given to him by God's people who groaned under his rebellion and under his tyranny. But now second, as to Nimrod's empire. Moses records that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Apparently, Nimrod began with the conquest of four cities in the plain of Shinar, situated between the lower Tigris and Euphrates rivers in what is now modern Iraq. And from there, we are told, he traveled up the Tigris into Assyria and built Nineveh and the cities in its environment. Now, geographically, this was a relatively small empire, as empires go historically. Geographically, it's nothing of the size of the Medo-Persian Empire later, which will also cover this part of the world, but much more. It's certainly nothing to be compared with the Roman Empire or any other worldwide empire. But though it was relatively small geographically, given the fact that the vast majority of the world's population was to be found within its boundaries, it was indeed a world empire. And so here's Nimrod, this man who seems to be standing in rebellion against God. He is identified using language which lends itself to that interpretation. He is building an empire which indeed is, for all intents and purposes, a world empire. But now consider third the occasion of the rise and of the fall of Nimrod's empire. And at this point, our attention comes to chapter 11. After the flood, for some time, Noah and his sons and their sons apparently stayed in the mountains of Ararat, where the ark had landed. This would not have long continued, however, because the mountains of eastern Turkey simply were not the best place for a growing and increasing agricultural society. And so moving south and then following the Euphrates River generally eastward towards its mouth in the Persian Gulf, apparently a large body of Noah's descendants came to the plain of Shinar. Now, one thing that we need to understand is that not necessarily every single descendant of Noah moved out of the mountains of Ararat and went down into the plain of Shinar. Some may have gone elsewhere, some may have stayed in the mountains of Ararat, but it seems that the mass or the greatest part of the descendants of Noah have now come down out of the mountains of Ararat into this well-watered, fertile plain, which today is still called the Fertile Crescent. It's one of the places in the earth, at least in that part of the earth, where agriculture can be pursued with success. And it seems that there Noah's descendants, by and large, have gone. One writer has said, attracted by the beauty of the place, the convenience of its situation, and the natural fertility of the soil, they resolved not to proceed any farther, but to make this their fixed place of residence. And so coming to the plain of Shinar, finding in it everything that an agricultural people wanted, they said, this is good enough, this is as good as we've seen, and we'll stay here. And finding in the plain of Shinar not only fertile land, but materials suitable for making brick, they set out to make a great city, to build a great city, and to so establish themselves that they would never be scattered. Now, why would that be important? Why do you think it would be necessary to build a city with high walls, to build a city with fortifications at that point in human history? Well, it seems that likely their fear was that with the passing of time, those other folk who had not come with them and were not joined with them in this enterprise, that in the passing of time, that others would grow stronger and would eventually conquer them and carry them away into slavery. And one can understand that kind of mentality. Nations still operate on those principles. The nations still take measures to make sure that their neighbors or even distant neighbors cannot conquer them and put them under submission. And so the inhabitants of the land of Shinar resolved never to be vulnerable. And the symbol of their power and the centerpiece of their city was a tower of such great height that it would, as Bush says, transmit a name illustrious for grand design and bold undertaking to succeeding generations. But in connection with this, Bush says, they seem also to have cherished the design of founding a universal monarchy, of which Babel was to be the metropolis and to which all the families of the earth were to be in subjection. And so perhaps beginning with the idea we need to protect ourselves, they were not immune to the desire to dominate others. They had sinful hearts just like the sinful hearts of their neighbors. And so what may have begun as an effort to protect themselves in the passing of time becomes a policy of desiring empire or rule over all the peoples of the earth. And from what we know of Nimrod, he likely would have been the inventor and prime mover of such an enterprise. Again, as Bush says, it was in great measure a scheme of his for obtaining the mastery of the world. Now, again, doubtless Nimrod's reasoning was the same as that of many conquerors and many builders of nations since his day, that unless we become strong and conquer, someone else will, and we will become the conquered. And that kind of reasoning would have been sufficient to convince the unconverted masses that Nimrod's ambition and plan was right. It's very rare in the history of nations that such an idea is promoted, that it doesn't, in the end of the day, result in the cooperation of the people in whatever scheme the leader has devised, as long as he has put it before them as our desire to protect ourselves. We see that with Nazi Germany. We see that with Imperial Japan. We see it in the history of the earth. In almost every century, there seems to be someone who rises up and desiring, and first of all, saying to the people, we must protect ourselves from our enemies. Either we have been mistreated or we may be mistreated. They have used that as the propaganda. Whether it was justified or not, use it as a propaganda in order to build a military machine and ultimately to set out upon their own empire-building scheme. Well, apparently God allowed Nimrod and his followers to make significant progress in completing their plan. His empire was established. Their great city and tower was well underway. But the Lord would not permit them to complete the symbol of their rebellion. That tower was the ultimate symbol of their rebellion. It was the most prominent feature in the city that they were building. And it was indeed, as is true of many monuments in our day, it was a political symbol and a religious symbol in terms of its rebellion against God. Now, the Lord was aware of their doings from the beginning. He knew what was in Nimrod's heart. He knew what designs he had. And yet Moses records God's response from a human perspective, as though God came down on an inspection trip and made a discovery. Oh, look what they're doing. They're building a tower to heaven. And we shouldn't be confused by that kind of language, as though God was limited in some way and didn't know until he actually made a kind of inspection visit. The way that Moses describes the Lord's discovery, if you will, is a common way that the biblical writers speak, and it's accommodated to our frame of reference that we might readily understand God's thoughts and actions. But God knew that if allowed to succeed in this scheme, that man's pride would be unbounded and his wicked imagination would run unchecked. And this God would not allow. Alfred Edersheim observes the building of Babel was only intended as the commencement of a further course of rebellion. The gathering of all material forces into one common center would have led to universal despotism and to universal idolatry. In short, Edersheim says, to the full development of what as Antichrist is reserved for the judgment of the last days. Now, I want to read just a brief comment out of Bush's commentary. He says, a grasping for universal dominion has been characteristic of almost all the great nations and conquerors of the earth in later periods. And Babylon itself, though checked for the present by this divine interference, yet afterward resumed the pursuit of her favorite object, and in the time of Nebuchadnezzar seemed almost to have gained it. Now, if such had been the ambition of all Nimrod's successors in every age, it is nothing surprising that it should have struck the mind of Nimrod himself and his adherents. But it was evidently worthy of the divine wisdom to counteract such a high-handed scheme as this. As human nature is constituted, a universal monarchy would have been a universal despotism, than which a greater curse could not have befallen the earth. Have you ever thought about the idea of one world government? With its power concentrated in the hands of one man or in the hands of a few men. That's often spoken of with something of a utopian tone, as though that would be a wonderful thing under the rule of some benevolent man, some benevolent emperor. But Bush is absolutely right. As human nature is constituted, a universal monarchy would have been a universal despotism than which a greater curse could not have befallen the earth. In every state of society where power or wealth is monopolized by one or a few, there is the greatest possible scope for injustice and oppression. While therefore they were intent upon this impious project and aiming to frustrate the appointed dispersion and distribution, that is, that God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He had not told them to be fruitful and multiply and all stay in one place. But while therefore they were intent upon this impious project and aiming to frustrate the appointed dispersion and distribution, the Most High determined to take them in their own craftiness, and by confounding their speech to accomplish the very event which they were so anxious to prevent. Let us build a city and a tower, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. And so the Lord's way of dealing with that was to so act that their scattering was then guaranteed. The means adopted were exactly suited to the end in view, for there is no more effectual boundary of nations than language. And so the Lord acts. The Lord acts to disperse them. Now Babel was then, and it came to be for all time, the symbol of God-hating, man-centered, anti-Christian society and religion. And indeed, when you come to the book of Revelation, for example, the opposition against God is there described in terms of Babylon, the mother of harlots. But Babel was then, and it came to be for all time, the symbol, the preeminent symbol of God-hating, man-centered, anti-Christian society and religion. And the ruins of its great tower and the confusion of men's languages stand as the symbol of God's judgment against the pride and the wicked scheming of men. Now the site of the Tower of Babel has never been definitively identified. There are remains of numerous towers or temple towers in modern Iraq today. Perhaps the most famous is the Ziggurat or Temple Tower of Ur, which is the largest of these structures yet standing. The most famous example cited by ancient secular writers, that is, for those who are now going back several thousand years, where whatever remains there were of these temple towers, which went back even another thousand years before, the ancient writers who had a better sense of what was there from an earlier date, the most famous example cited was the ziggurat of the Babylonian god Marduk, which was 7 stories high, rising up to 300 feet. Now, the traditional location of the Tower of Babel is a great tower that is now called by the name of Beer's Nimrod, or Nimrod's Tower. And I say traditional in that this is the testimony of Arab writers. It's the testimony of a great many of the Jewish writers, early Jewish writers. And if you go there today, you can still see the ruins of this tower. I would like to read the description found in Kitto's Bible History. This is going back now, a description going back now to the 19th century or the 1800s of what is now called Beer's Nimrod. Speaking of the location, that it was near the old palace of the city, stood the Tower of Babel, he says. This prodigious, you know, my glasses are such that I can't. So, may be time to change them. Near the old palace stood the Tower of Babel. This prodigious pile, being completed, consisted of 8 towers, each 75 feet high, rising one upon another, with an outside winding staircase to its summit, which, with its chapel on the top, reached an elevation of 660 feet. In this chapel was a golden image 40 feet high. This is a description of the tower at Mir's Nimrod from ancient sources. In this chapel was a golden image 40 feet high, valued, and he's writing now in 19th century terms. What the figure would be now in the 21st century, I could not tell you. But in 19th century terms, the golden image was valued at almost $18 million. And the whole of the sacred utensils were reckoned at worth $200 million. So this was an immense, expensive undertaking. And then describing the ruins that were still standing in the 19th century, and those ruins are still there today, though not in as good a condition as they were 150 or 200 years ago. Kitto says, Mir's Nimrod, as the ancient Tower of Babel is called, is a mound of oblong form, the total circumference of which is 762 yards. At the eastern side, it is cloven by a deep furrow. It is not now, that is, the tower now is not more than 50 or 60 feet high. But on the western side, it rises in a conical figure to the elevation of 198 feet. That is, the tower, only one side of it, one side is higher than the other because of the destruction of the tower. Let's see. Can't even find my place. This is pitiful. And on its summit, that is, on the summit of the section that stands highest, is a solid pile of brick, 37 feet high and 28 in breadth, diminishing in thickness to the top, which is broken and irregular and rent by a large fissure extending through a third of its height. It is perforated by small holes, and the fire-burnt bricks of which it is built have inscriptions on them. And so excellent is the cement, which appears to be lime mortar, or what the Bible calls asphalt, not to be compared to the asphalt that we make roads out of, that is nearly impossible to extract, that because of the quality of the cement, it's impossible to bring out one of the bricks whole. The other parts of the summit of this hill are occupied by immense fragments of brickwork of no determinate figure, tumbled together and converted into solid vitrified masses, as if they had undergone the action of the fiercest fire, the layers of brick being perfectly discernible. These ruins, Kitto says, proclaim the divinity of the Holy Scriptures. Sorry, that was probably painful to listen to. But the point is that if this is the traditional site, you can still to this day go and see the ruins. But if not to see the ruins of the Tower of Babel, you can go and see the ruins of other efforts at the same kind of activity, of the building a tower to heaven. All right. Let's see. All right. Now, in closing, I want to make just a few words of general observation and application from what Moses has recorded of what is very evidently a momentous event in the history of the earth. I have often thought of this passage when I found myself somewhere where English is not the first language. The recent trip to China, realizing that at the end of 3 weeks I had managed to learn 2 words of Mandarin Chinese. I'd learned to say hello and thank you. And the rest looked like a lifetime effort for anyone to try to manage. I've often thought of the Tower of Babel, and though not literally, but figuratively cursed the inhabitants of Babel for their foolishness. How much easier the preaching of the gospel would be in our day if there weren't these differences of language. But consider first of all that this rebellion of mankind against the express will of God took place less than 100 years after the flood. We deduce this fact from the statement in chapter 10 and verse 25 that Eber's son was named Peleg, or division, for in his days the earth was divided. And from the genealogy of chapter 11, we learn that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. And given that Eber, his father, named him Peleg in commemoration of the division of the earth, it would follow that the incident of the Tower of Babel would have taken place either just before or approximately at the time of Peleg's birth. Now, if this deduction is correct, then 100 years after the flood, we have the incident of the Tower of Babel. And my point in noting the approximate date of Babel relative to the flood is to underscore the truthfulness of the observation found in Genesis 8:21, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, and that nothing had changed since the time that God had looked down once before and saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Nothing, the flood didn't change anything in terms of man's heart. Joseph Hall, in his Contemplations, says, "How soon are men and sins multiplied? Within 100 years, the world is as full of both as if there had been no flood. Though men could not but see the fearful monuments of the ruin of their ancestors," that 100 years later, the marks of the desolation of the flood in many places would still have been very dramatic. Here, we're not 100 years from Mount St. Helens, but if you go down to Mount St. Helens, you can see still very plainly discernible the marks of the desolation of the eruption of that mountain. And no doubt 100 years from now, you'll still be able to go and see many things that will give indication of the disaster that took place in 1980. And so 100 years after the flood, as Hall says, that the reminders that God had come in judgment upon this kind of activity once before were still have been visible for all to see. Though men could not but see the fearful monuments of the ruin of their ancestors, yet how quickly had they forgotten the flood? Good Noah lived to see the world both populous and wicked again, and doubtless oftentimes repented to have been the preserver of some, to whom whom he sought to bring the vices of the former world into the new world. It could not but grieve him to have seen, and he speaks of the destroyed giants, that is, the violent men whose activities to a large degree brought the judgment of the flood. It says he could not but grieve to have seen the destroyed giants revive out of his own loins and to see them of his flesh and blood tyrannize over themselves. The flood didn't change a thing. While it is true, as Isaiah 26 says, that when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, yet the lesson ordinarily is short-lived, and soon men turn again to their old ways as though there was no God to whom they were accountable. How quickly, after God visits a nation, or indeed visits the world with judgment, how very quickly men forget the lesson and lose sight of God's ways of dealing. And that pattern is discernible throughout Israel's history. especially in the book of Judges, and it's been repeated in the history of nations in every century. Even in the lives of families and in the lives of individuals, how many times have God's judgment brought sobering only to see those who seem so affected by it soon turning again into the very paths that brought God's hand on them before? Surely, in the light of this repeated example of carelessness and foolishness on the part of men, our duty is to be vigilant that we not forget God's judgments, we not forget God's chastenings, lest we also fall into the same pattern of high-handed sin. So there's a lesson in the Tower of Babel, its closeness to the flood. In those days, 100 years wasn't even an entire generation. We speak of a generation now in terms of the length of our lives as 40 years. But in terms of the length of their lives, 100 years would have been much closer to the concept of a generation. But then note, secondly, the terrible nature of the sin of pride. And here I'll lean on Joseph Hall again. Hall says, "It was a proud word. Come, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven. They were newly come down from the hills into the plains, and now think of raising up a hill of building in the plain. When their tents were pitched upon the mountains of Armenia or Ararat, they were as near to heaven as their tower could have made them. But their ambition must needs aspire to a height of their own rising. Pride is ever discontented and still seeks matter of boasting in her own works. How fondly do men reckon without God? Come, let us build. As if there had been no stop but in their own will. That is, no impediment except their will to do it. Come, let us build. As if both earth and time had been theirs. And still do all natural men build Babel, forecasting their own plot so resolutely as if there were no power to countermand them. It is just with God that peremptory determinations seldom prosper, whereas those things which are fearfully and modestly undertaken commonly succeed." God tends to bless moderate ambitions, not empire-like ambitions. "Let us build a city. If they had taken God with them, it had been commendable. Establishing of societies is pleasing to him that is the God of order. But a tower whose top may reach to heaven was a shameful arrogance, an impious presumption. Who would think that we little ants that creep upon this earth should think of climbing up to heaven by the multiplying of earth? Pride ever looks at the highest. The first man would know as God. These would dwell as God. Covetousness and ambition know no limits. And what if they had reached up to heaven? Some hills are as high as they could hope to be, and yet are no whit the better. No place alters the condition of nature, that is, of human nature. An angel is glorious though he be upon the earth, and man is but earth though he be above the clouds. But wherefore was all this, or why was all this? Not that they loved so much to be neighbors to heaven as to be famous upon the earth. It was not commodity that was here sought. That is, it wasn't riches, it wasn't safety, but glory. Whither doth not thirst of fame carry men, whether in good or evil? It makes them seek to climb to heaven. It makes them not to fear to run down headlong to hell. Even in the best things, desire of praise stands in competition with conscience and brags to have the more clients. One builds a temple to Diana in hope of glory, intending it for one of the great wonders of the world. Another, in hope of fame, burns it down. He is a rare man that hath not some Babel of his own, whereupon he bestows pains and cost only that he might be talked of or that he might be praised. The Bible tells us that God hates pride above all sins. It was pride that built Babel. And it was God's judgment on pride that brought it down. In Isaiah 2, we have one of the most remarkable statements in all the scripture as to God's view of pride. If you'll turn there with me just for a moment. Isaiah 2, I'll begin reading in verse 12. Here is God's intention. Here is his decree, what he will do with those who lift themselves up before him. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, that is, Bashan is Canaan or Israel, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he will utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily, to shake it to bring down the pride of men. Sever yourselves, therefore, from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? He's lifted himself before God, but of what account is he? Indeed, before God. And surely, given the testimony of Scripture and the multiplied examples that God gives in the history of the earth, surely it behooves us to hate the sin of pride and to love the virtue of humility, lest we also fall under the judgment of God. Every ruler in the history of the earth that has exalted himself against God, God has brought down. Every one of them. Some are old enough to remember some very energetic tyrants in the earth. Now we have them today, but some of us are old enough to remember Mao Zedong. Some of us are old enough to remember Idi Amin. Some of us old enough to remember Pol Pot. Where are those men now? And where are their efforts to build their little empire? God has brought them down in judgment. And so it has been in every generation. Those who have raised themselves up, God has cut them down. Think of how very quickly, Adolf Hitler rose and fell. God brought him down for his pride. Not just for his murder, but for his pride. All right, now third, and we close with this thought. Consider that God can bring ungodly schemes to an end in a thousand ways, so that we cannot hope to prosper in sin and rebellion. Have you ever stopped to think in how many ways the Lord could have brought the Tower of Babel plan to nothing? He did it one way, but he could have done it a thousand ways. He could have done what he did with Sodom and Gomorrah and rained fire and brimstone from heaven. He could have stricken the inhabitants of the plain of Shinar with a devastating plague. He could have strengthened the hands of their enemies so that they conquered them in spite of all their efforts to protect themselves. He could have devastated the land with a flood. In a thousand ways, God could have brought down the Tower of Babel and ended all the ambition and all the pride of the inhabitants of the plain of Shinar. And so it is, brethren, with every ungodly scheme. Men, as they set about their ungodly schemes, cannot imagine any way that they will fail. They are sure of their success. And yet, to use the old proverb, not a biblical proverb, but true enough, that God has more ways of emptying your pocket than you have of filling it up. So God can bring down a prideful scheme in any of a thousand ways. I want to read again from Joseph Hall. He could have hindered the laying of the first stone and might as easily have made a trench for the foundation, the grave of the builders. They dug a trench to lay a foundation for this massive structure. God could have stricken them all and made it their grave. But he loves to see what wicked men will do. And he loves to let fools run themselves out of breath. What monument should they have had of their own madness and his powerful interruption if the walls had risen to no height, if they'd only gotten the first course of brick down and God had struck them then? Well, what monument would there have been for generations to come of their foolishness and of God's sovereignty? To stop them then in the midst of their course, he meddles not either with their hands or their feet, but with their tongues. Not by pulling them out, not by loosing their strings, that is, by making them mute, not by making them say nothing, but by teaching them to say too much. Here is nothing varied but the sound of letters. But even this frustrates the work and befools the workman. How easy it is for God 10,000 ways to correct and forestall the greatest projects of men. He that taught Adam the first words taught them words that never were. One calls for brick, the other looks him in the face and wonders what he commands and how and why he speaks such words as were never heard. And instead thereof brings him mortar, returning him an answer as little understood. Each chides with the other, expressing his anger, so as he only can understand himself. From heat they fall to quiet entreaties. They quit arguing. That doesn't do anything. So let's speak more calmly. From heat they fall to quiet entreaties, but still with the same success. At first every man thinks his fellow mocks him. But by perceiving this serious confusion, their only answer was silence and ceasing. Eventually, all conversation will have ended. They could not come together, for no man could call them to be understood. And if they had assembled, nothing could be determined, because one could never attain to the other's purpose. No, they could not have the honor of a general dismission. They couldn't even dismiss themselves and say, we're done. But each man leaves his trial and his station more like a fool than he undertook it. So commonly are actions begun in glory ended in shame. 1,000 ways God has to bring a Babel to its end. At the end of every Babel is shame and confusion. When God comes in judgment on the proud schemes of men. As one of these old writers said, every man has a Babel. Left to his own devices, every one of us, every one of you, will be set about some scheme to exalt yourself against God. Left to yourself. Before you follow that course, know that it will end in shame and confusion, that God will bring you down. Nimrod would have been far better served to have bowed his knees to Jehovah and obeyed the plain instructions that were given to his forefathers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, with the evident framework of doing that being a framework of trust and worship of the one true and living God. When our time is gone, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow before you once more this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would graciously help us to understand the lessons that are to be learned from the example of Nimrod and from the example of the Tower of Babel. We pray, Father, that whatever our planning is, whatever our aspirations are, that we would acknowledge you in all, that we would seek your face and lean not upon our own understanding, but rather, Lord, to do that which is pleasing in your sight. And grant, Lord, that we not be of such a temper and of such a disposition as to aspire to things which you have forbidden, and to seek to raise ourselves up in pride against you, that men might glorify us and praise us. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to bow the knee before you. For truly, Lord, every scheme that is formed against you shall fail. It cannot prosper, but will end in shame and confusion. Lord, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.